Dr. John Pemberton was the man who invented Coca-Cola. And in our house, we are a Coke family, not Pepsi. Pepsi is for wimps. Coke is the real McCoy. Okay? And in 1886, he invented this sugary concoction. It wasn't in a can. It was in a three-legged brass kettle. You didn't go to a supermarket or a newsagent's or a garage to buy a can. You went to the chemist. It wasn't brown. Originally, it was green in colour. And it wasn't sold as a sugary drink that gave you energy. It was sold as a brain tonic. So the origins of Coca-Cola, a brain tonic that you purchased in a chemist in a brass kettle. The pharmacist, as I mentioned, Dr. John Pemberton, who created this new drink, it started life in very humble conditions. It was in Atlanta, Georgia, the USA. But 130 years later, this, from humble beginnings, is probably the best known drink in the world. The experts say in that 130 years, 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. 72% of the world has seen a can of Coca-Cola, and 51% of the world has tasted Coca-Cola. All because of one managing director, Robert Woodruff, who ran Coke between 1923 and 1955. And he had a conviction, everyone in the world should taste my drink. And if you go to the headquarters of Coca-Cola, the motto still remains. It's so simple. Think globally, act locally. Think globally, act locally. It's the motto that's over the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Think globally, act locally. And the sad part is this, whereas most of the world know what a can of Coke is, so much of the world have yet to hear the name of Jesus, or who Jesus is, or the true meaning of Christianity. If you go on Scripture Union website, they have this stat on the front page. 95% of children in England and Wales are not in church. 95% of the children in England and Wales are not in church. They're not in church, they're not going to hear the true gospel. They'll get a form of it, a caricature, a watered down version in school, but they won't hear the true message. Well, this week it's been great to have children in here. And everyone, we hope, has got something of the Christian message. Something of the fact that God values them. God loves them. Christ died for them. Forgiveness is available through faith in him. As I mentioned, our fun theme was the European cities. The Gare du Nord in Paris, the busiest station in Europe. The Royal Palace in Stockholm, Sweden. Rome and its many amazing restaurants. The Swiss Alps and the distinctive shape of the Matterhorn. And Hyde Park in London, the biggest, the largest of the four royal parks in the very heart of the city. That was the fun theme. The spiritual theme alongside it, busyness, Jesus entering Jerusalem. The palace, Jesus worshipped as a king in the home of Simon the leper as a lady poured out her perfume and anointed him. The many restaurants, well, the upper room, and the bread and the wine, the Last Supper. We didn't go up the distinctive shape of the Matterhorn, but we did go to Mount Calvary, a hill outside of Jerusalem. And we weren't in Hyde Park Garden, but we did look at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. And we learnt the meaning, what is the message, the heart of Christianity. And like I say, the final story we had on Friday morning was the ascension of Jesus. And before he left, he gave these commands. And I'm going to put them under a number of headings. Number one, first of all, an authority is mentioned. Hope you spotted that. An authority is mentioned. One authority. All authority, said Jesus, in heaven and earth has been given to me. Some of the older translations have the word all power. But actually, authority is a better translation. It is the right to use power and to use it in the right way. Authority is the right to use power and to use it in the right way. I've illustrated it with a football referee, because when I go to a football game, there might be 75,000 people in the stand. I've been to football grounds of 110,000 people in the ground. And we might be divided. We might all have our own opinion as to was it a penalty or not? Is it a sending off or not? But actually, it matters not. There's only one man who's going to make the decision. Although these days with VAR, there's someone else in a different part of the country. But traditionally, and certainly in the amateur realm, there's one person who has the authority to say penalty, no penalty. You can stay or you can go. And that's the referee. He has the authority and no one else. Let me give you another illustration. Sometimes when you're driving in your car, you might see a senior person, a more mature man, walking across the road. And being a gentleman, I would naturally slow down and let him go. But sometimes you see them in the road waving their stick saying, "Stop! I've got the power, I've got the authority. I'm crossing now and you better wait." Now actually, he hasn't got the authority. He's got the gall, but he hasn't got the authority. And you could, if you wanted to, ignore him. Now, it's not a good idea to do that, but you could, because he's just a pedestrian. A very brave one, or a very stupid one. But hold on, had I been driving along and a man in a blue uniform, a policeman, stood in the middle of the road and stuck his hand up, you have to stop. And if you choose to ignore him, he will get on his radio and call one of his colleagues, and they will sooner or later force you to stop. And the difference between the old boy and the man in the uniform is this. The man in the uniform has authority invested in him. He's a police officer, and therefore he has the authority to make you stop. He has the power, the influence, whether you like it or not. Jesus, before he went to heaven, said, "All authority has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want." If you scan the Gospel of Matthew, as we looked at Matthew's Gospel this week, you see that authority again and again and again. For example, when Jesus taught, in chapter 7, verse 29, we're told he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. When Jesus spoke, people didn't fall asleep. They were gripped, they were arrested by his words, and they recognized this man knows what he's on about. This man scratches where we itch. This man teaches the truth. Not like our religious leaders. You see, the religious leaders at Jesus' day would say, "You know, look at this Bible passage. Rabbi so-and-so says it means this. And Rabbi so-and-so says it means that." And they always quoted other rabbis. Jesus came onto the scene and said, "This is what it says. This is what it means. What are you going to do about it?" Boy, it was like a stick of dynamite exploding onto the scene. They'd never heard anything like it. Wow, who is this man who speaks with authority? Not only did his words, but his actions. My favourite Bible story, and as we got the youngsters in, let's watch it. This is one of my favourite Bible stories in the Gospel.
God's story. Jesus heals a man. So part of God's story is when Jesus healed a guy on a mat. And it begins like this. Once, Jesus was in a town called Capernaum. People in other towns came to hear him teach and see him do miracles. Remember, a miracle is something that can only happen with God's power. And since Jesus is God's son, he has the power to do miracles. He brought a dead man back to life, changed water into wine, and fed thousands of people with one little boy's lunch. Kids, Jesus has all the power of God, but came to earth as a baby so he could experience life like we do. He understands how we feel when we lose a friend, get made fun of, or laugh so hard our stomachs hurt. So while Jesus was in Capernaum, crowds of people flocked to see him. But Jesus wasn't in a big stadium. He was in a regular house. So it was packed. In fact, it was so crowded that every door and window was blocked. Good thing Jesus didn't have claustrophobia. That's a fear of being in a cramped space. You know, like an elevator, or maybe a doghouse. Anyway, there were people stuck outside who wanted to get in. One of them was the guy laying on a mat, carried by four of his friends. See, he was paralyzed, so he couldn't walk by himself. Let's call this guy Matt, even though the Bible doesn't tell us his real name. Matt's friends knew Jesus could do a miracle and make him walk. Problem is, there's no way five more people could fit into the house. So you'll never guess what Matt's friends did. They climbed up to the roof, dug a hole, and lowered Matt down. Right next to Jesus. Yep, that's right. A hole right through the roof. Let's hope it didn't rain for a while. Some people probably thought Matt's friends were crazy, but they were willing to do anything to get close to Jesus. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to get close to Jesus? Well, Jesus was thrilled to see Matt. He loves it when we try to get close to him and ask for help. In fact, as soon as Matt was lowered down, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Jesus had never met Matt before, but he calls everybody who believes in him his friend. And he will forgive us for the wrong things we do too, if we want to start following him. Now, lots of people were there to see Jesus, but a few of these people didn't believe Jesus was actually God's son. These people were the religious leaders, and they were thinking in their heads, "Who does Jesus think he is? Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he said, "I want you to know that God has given me the power to forgive sins." And just to make sure they knew he was God's son, he told Matt to pick up his mat and walk home. So Matt did. We don't know if Matt walked, skipped, or ran, but we do know that the people there said, "We have never seen anything like this." They were amazed.
Whoa.
And that, kids, is a miracle. And that's the story of Jesus healing a guy. So in case you missed it, here's a quick version. Matt needed a miracle. Crowds blocked him from Jesus. Matt's friends climbed on the roof. They dug a hole. They lowered Matt down, right next to Jesus. Jesus called Matt his friend. He forgave his sins. Then Jesus healed Matt. It was amazing. And that's a part of God's story.
Authority in his teaching, authority in his deeds, his miracles. He can say to the people, "So that you know the Son of Man has authority, power on earth to forgive sins. Pick up your bed. So you know I've done the invisible that you can't see. I'll do something visible that you can see." Both are miraculous. Because I can do the one, I can also do the other. Authority written all over the life of Jesus in every and each situation. And he delegates that authority to those he sends out. "You go," he says again and again to those who follow him. So we minister in his name. We depend on his power. And we look to him for guidance day by day. One authority. Also, there's one command. One command in verse 19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, preachers often say Jesus commands us to go, but it's not literally true. The only command in this verse is verse 19, "Make disciples." Make disciples. Because in the Greek text, the verb "go" isn't "go." It's the word "as you are going." It's assumed we'll be going. It's not a command to go. The assumption is you're already going. As you are going, make disciples. Make disciples. So every Christian should be on the move. And someone has said you are either a missionary or a mission field. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a missionary to reach the world around you, starting in your home, your street, your community, your city, your country, your world. And if you've yet to follow Jesus, you are the mission field who needs to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. So how do we go? Well, he tells us in verse 17. We go with the objective of making disciples. The early followers of Jesus were called just that, disciples or followers of the way. The word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. It was first used in a mocking, a derogatory type of way. If you were a follower of Jesus, that's what it meant. You followed. You were a disciple. You sought to live the life that Jesus commanded. A modern expression would be an apprentice. An apprentice. And the good news is this: Jesus never turns around and says, "You're fired." He might say, "Come on, you need to get your act together. You need to start again. You need to start doing things my way." But he never says, "You're fired." Apprentice is a better way. And in this verse, we're given a threefold response as to what a disciple is. First of all, a disciple is one who is going, sharing the good news of Jesus. I have a friend who says, you know, if you want to do evangelism, it's not hard. All you have to do is that. He says, then you stick a leaflet in it, and there you go. So next time you're in the coffee shop, or you're at the bus stop, or you chat to someone, just before you go, so nice to have met you, can I give you that to read? That's all you have to do. Pass on some good news. That's simple, isn't it? Or like the woman in John 4, come see him, come along to church on Sunday. We have a service every week. Or come along to J. John in Port, come. So as well as doing that, you can do that. It's not too complicated, is it? And if we're brave enough, then say, Lord, give me the opportunity to share my story, a little bit of my experience of you. So when we leave this place, we're on the King's business, wherever we are, as much on a Monday or a Tuesday as we are on a Sunday. Some days we speak a word, some days it's a deed or an action, other days we pass on literature. But we're always going. Not only are we going, he says a disciple is one who baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now don't get the cart before the horse. You don't get baptized and then follow Jesus. You follow Jesus and then get baptized. Baptism is the outward sign you belong to Jesus. Just like you might see someone today with a football shirt on, they are displaying their inward convictions to you. And every time you see that football shirt, you don't have to say, do you support? You can see it. It's obvious. They're nailing their colours to the mast, we used to say. And baptism is when a Christian lets the world know who they support, who they follow. They believe in Jesus, but that belief affects their life so much, they're not embarrassed, they're not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus who's yet to be baptized, then why? Jesus commands us to be baptized. He commanded his disciples, those who believe, be baptized. And all the way through the New Testament, when someone got to faith, when they believed in Christ, they got baptized. It's not an optional extra. It's part of our discipleship. And then thirdly, he says, a disciple is one who teaches the things of Jesus, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Everything I have commanded you. If you want to catch people out, a little trick is this, okay? Especially if you're leading an all-age service. Can't do it here now, Jonathan, they know, okay? But in another place, you say to them, you know the story of the wise and foolish builders? And most people do, so they nod their heads, say, who is the wise man in the story? And I guarantee someone will put their hand up. And you say, yep, and they say, the wise man who is the person who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, no. And they look at you as if you're a heretic. What? What? We say, well, it's not what Jesus said at all. That's an application of the story, but it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, the wise person is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. The foolish person hears my words, but doesn't. And you can be a Christian and be a fool, because you can have all the knowledge and no application. Wise, said Jesus, is the one who listens and does, not listens and ignores. So an application is, yeah, you're wise if you trust in Christ. But according to Jesus, the wise person is the one who hears and does. And the teachings of Jesus are not given just to make us smarter sinners, not just to fill up our heads with information. It's meant to change our lives as with his power and his help we seek to apply it. So he says, one command. And then there's one vision, verse 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. I preach in quite a few Methodist churches on Sunday evenings. And they were started by John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley is one of my heroes. Great evangelist, great man of God. And Wesley used to say, the whole world is my parish. I like that. The whole world is my parish. Because if you're a Christian, that's true. Your emphasis might be Swanfield Chapel and Chichester or England. But if you're going to be biblical, we always think world. Because God does. And it's not that God has a missionary church. It's the church has a missionary God. A God who thinks world. Who thinks world. And the word nations there, it's not the best translation. Neither is go into all the world. It literally means go to every people group. Every people group. For example, the Kurds in Iraq, the Navajo in America, the Dalits in India, the Pitjantjatjara of Australia, the Ye of Africa, the Dai of China, the Buryat of Siberia, the Dayak of Borneo. Don't just go to Borneo, go to every people group in Borneo. India has, 4,635 people groups. And we've got to go to each one of them to fulfill this great commandment. 230 countries in the world, but there are thousands of people groups. And how are we doing? Really bad. Perhaps we should have employed the guy who got Coca-Cola up and running. 7.7 billion people in our world. It's estimated there are still 7,000 people groups unreached. They know Coca-Cola, they don't know about Jesus. And that 7,000 people group make up 42% of the world's population. 42%. Still not sure who Jesus is. 2,000 years after Christ came and died for them. What a rebuke to us as believers. So he commands us to go. Now we're great in Britain, even with Brexit, because the world wants to come to us. And next week I'm in London for a couple of days, and I shall put a few leaflets in my bag, and I know I'm going to speak to someone from somewhere that I can't even imagine. No idea where, but the whole world is in London. And so you can go to a city and you can meet people from all cultures and share Christ. Or maybe someone's got their hand on someone's life here today and is saying, well, you know, what about you leaving your comfort zone and going to their country? And then finally, there's one promise. And surely, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. One of my favourite authors is a man called G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was minister at Westminster Abbey on two occasions and wrote many, many books. And if you buy his books, they kind of fill you up like a steak meal, you know. What a steak does to you physically, they do to you spiritually. Great writings, easy to read, but good stuff. And G. Campbell Morgan, one time, pastor of Westminster Chapel, went to visit some elderly members in his church. And when he turned up at the home of two sisters, two spinsters, it's a hard word, spinster, isn't it? My colleague used to call them unclaimed treasures. So he went to the house of these two unclaimed treasures, and they were fierce. They took no prisoners. And G. Campbell Morgan was a young man. He went sort of shaking in his boots, and as was his habit, he would chat to them. He'd say, just before I go, let me pray and read a scripture. So he prayed for them, and then he read this verse. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And he looked at them and he said, ladies, isn't that a lovely promise? And he said, one of them looked at him, tapped the table and went, young man, that is not a promise. It is a fact. It is not a promise. It is a fact. Because it came from the lips of Jesus and he always told the truth. So not just a promise. Promises are meant to be broken, we say. But Jesus never broke a promise. If he said it, he meant it. It is a fact. It is a fact. And so this little great commission reminds us what we are called to do. What we are called to do. There's an old hymn that says, you've only one life and it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is our last orders from Jesus. They've never been changed. And he looks to us to fulfill them. And I've just got one little video clip I'm going to show you. Because so often we clutter our lives with the wrong things instead of the important things. And there's a preacher in America called Francis Chan that I like. And he did this illustration from many years ago, but it just knocks the nail on the head. Reminds us sometimes we get our priorities wrong.
I was going, man, what am I going to look forward to at the end? I'm going to bring an illustration that, this is like the first illustration I did. It was 20 years ago, but I can't think of a better way to explain it. I actually didn't use a rope back then. I used remember computer paper when it was all stuck together? And then had the holes on the side that you had to peel off. Remember that? I remember getting a roll, and some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, which is crazy to me. But because that was the best, you know. And it never worked right because of the rolling things. But I remember being a youth pastor, and I put that computer paper all the way around the room. But I'm going to use a rope now because I can't find that computer paper. Imagine this rope. Okay, pretend this rope just goes on forever. Okay? Just imagination. Pretend it goes around the world a few times. It doesn't. It ends at the rock. But let's just imagine this thing goes on forever. Now imagine that this rope is a timeline of your existence. You just exist forever. You see this red part? This would represent your time on Earth. You've got a few short years here on Earth, and then you've got all of eternity somewhere else. This is your existence. And what blows me away is some of you, all you think about is this red part. It's all you think about. You're consumed with this. You go, oh man, I can't wait till here. You know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save so I can really enjoy this part right here. And you're consumed with that. And you're thinking, oh man, am I going to get to travel? Am I going to eat well? Am I going to do this during this part? And I'm like, are you kidding me? What about this? What about this? What about all this stuff? It's crazy to me because the Bible teaches that what I do during this little red part determines how I'm going to exist for millions and millions and millions of years forever. And so why would I spend this little red part trying to make myself as comfortable as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can? Paul says, look, I'm going to live my life for this mission. I'm going to spend my life, invest my life for this moment when I cross that finish line. See, I'm going to forget about all this stuff I could enjoy, and I'm not going to look around. I'm going to be like a runner just looking at that moment when I face God, because when I face Him, then I don't get this chance over again. We get one chance at this life on earth, and it can end at any second for any of us. We've got one chance at this, and then comes eternity. And I'm not going to be fooled. I'm not going to spend my life down here. See, people look at some of my decisions and go, oh, you're so stupid because that's going to really affect this. I go, no, you're stupid because it's going to affect all of this. Man, I'm serious. I look at the way people live and I go, wow, that is so crazy. You are so crazy. You're going to do that right now, just to enjoy right now, not even knowing if you have tomorrow, and you think that's smart and that I'm dumb. It doesn't make any sense. Paul goes, I'm not going to look around at all this stuff. And it's tempting. It's tempting to all of us. That's what I'm saying. Down here, it's crazy because everyone lives that way. Everyone lives for the red part. No one's thinking about the millions of years afterwards. It's just this crazy deception that we can't get out of our minds. And Paul goes, I'm not doing that. He goes, I keep my eyes on that. I keep my eyes on that finish line, and I'm going to forget what's behind me. I'm not looking around. I'm straining. He goes, I'm straining forward. I'm like stretching forward for that mark. I'm going to pass this thing. I'm going to live this out, and I'm going to face Him. I'm going to come before the judges, and He's going to hand me that trophy. He goes, I'm going to get it, and I haven't gotten there yet. He goes, but you better believe I'm using every muscle, exerting every bit about me, because I'm going to pass that line well.
One promise. The Lord has said, as we go, He is with us. Let's make sure our priorities are right. Let's pray. Lord, so often we live as if this world is all that there is. We thank You there is much, much more, much better to come. We thank You that life can be good. It's meant to be good. Help us to know You, to enjoy You, to love You, to serve You, to be faithful to You, and to glorify You, we pray. For we ask it in the unique name of Jesus. Amen.